through 23, John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you have loved me. Love them as you have loved me.
In our study this morning, we're actually continuing a study that we began last Lord's Day morning as we're discussing the subject of unity with Christ and unity or fellowship with other Christians. In our study last week, we emphasized from this prayer of Jesus that he prayed not only that he might be united with the Father and enjoy the glory that he had once had with the Father, but that also the apostles might be one. He said to them in verse 17, "But sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth." He then continued to pray, as we heard in the reading just a moment ago, for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles, that they too might be one, even as we are one. Jesus said, the only way that we can know what God wants us to be and thereby be the one people that God wants us to be is to seek out those things that He has revealed. Now, as we mentioned in our Wednesday night class, most everybody would agree with that statement, wouldn't they? Yes, we would agree that the standard has to be God's Word. But then sometimes, having admitted that, we find that unity does not exist. As we begin to discuss the prayer of Jesus, or analyze the prayer of Jesus, as he prayed for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles, that they might be one even as we are one. We look at that and say, well, that's perfect unity. It is. That's perfect harmony. And yes, it is. That's the kind of unity that Jesus prayed would exist among the disciples. Jesus said in Mark chapter 3 and in verse 34, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, condemned the divisions that existed among them. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he said, let there be no divisions. He said, speak the same things, be of the same mind. Division is ugly. Division is sinful. There cannot be a division except sin be involved somewhere. And we have to see that. Furthermore, God not only condemns division, but He obviously hates division. In Proverbs chapter 6 and in verse 16, the text tells us six things God hates, yea, seven. And one in the list is a false witness that uttereth lies, and then finally, he that soweth discord among brethren. Division is listed among the sins of the flesh or works of the flesh, as we see in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. And the writer said, they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We also want to note the importance of unity, not only from the standpoint of Jesus' prayer, but also the reality of that unity. Jesus prayed that those who would believe the testimony of the apostles might be one. Division is grossly wrong. But division, or unity rather, existed in Acts chapter 2. When the gospel was first preached, that Jesus is indeed the resurrected Lord, he has been made both Lord and Christ, verse 36, whom ye crucified. They then raised the question, what shall we do? And the Apostle Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, for to you is the gift of the Holy Spirit, or rather, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. We note on that occasion that Peter with many words exhorted them to save yourselves from this crooked generation. They who received his word were baptized. And the text tells us in verse 47 that the Lord added unto the church daily those that were being saved or those that should be saved.
Acts chapter 2 tells us that all of those who were saved were united in one body. But as we look at the text of Acts chapter 2 and beyond, we see what was necessary in order for them to maintain unity. We studied in our Sunday morning and Wednesday night class regarding the relationship that had existed between Jews and Gentiles. In fact, Jews and Gentiles, it might be a small statement to say, they didn't get along. Jews thought that they were more important, obviously, than the Gentiles were. And even strangely enough, Jews who had become Christians were binding upon Gentiles in order for them to be saved the practice of circumcision. It became a very difficult relationship between Jews and Gentiles to accept each other without the distinctions that had characterized their past. And so Paul, in writing to those in the church in Ephesus, calls upon them to be united, Jews and Gentiles in one body. In Ephesians chapter 1 through chapter 4, as we're trying to study that in our Sunday morning and Wednesday night class, we want to notice some elements regarding unity. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, the writer said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." We see enumeration of some of those in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. We note that we are chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blemish. We notice also in verse 6 that we receive grace in the Beloved. In verse 7, we have redemption, forgiveness of sins in that relationship. So forth throughout this text, we learn that unity is provided in Christ as we enjoy these spiritual blessings. But it would behoove us then to not only see that unity is found in Christ, but it would also help us to learn how we get into that relationship. In Ephesians chapter 1, as we noted in our study this morning, not only are all spiritual blessings offered to those who are Jews in Christ, but all spiritual blessings are also offered to the Gentiles who are in Christ. There is a distinction, a very vivid distinction, I believe, seen in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 1, where there the writer says, "In whom ye also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of His glory." Let's notice, first of all, in this expression, "in whom ye also," the Gentile, what have they done? He said, "having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed." Well, the Gentile has heard the gospel. And having heard the gospel, it has produced faith. But faith comes by hearing. There's no way on the top side of God's green earth that the Gentile could have any hope apart from the preaching of the gospel. We've tried to emphasize that point in our study of the book of Romans in chapter 1 as we've noted the theme. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God." Let's pause right there. A righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. God's means to make man righteous to the Jew first and also to the Greek is contained in the gospel. Doesn't make any difference who he is. He has to hear and believe the gospel. These Ephesians, as we turn back to the beginning of Paul's preaching in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, they had heard the gospel and they had believed it. Look, if you will, in Acts chapter 19 in verse 5, where the apostle Paul has found some in Ephesus who are the disciples of John. They have known only John's baptism. But in verse 5 it says, "And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." What's Paul presented to them? In verse 4, it tells us, Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Jesus." When they heard this, what's Paul preached to them? He's preached Christ to them, hasn't he? He's preached Jesus to them. In verse 18 of this same text, it says, "Many also of them that had believed came confessing and declaring their deeds." The gospel has been preached in Ephesus. Many of those in Ephesus, having heard the gospel, have believed it. But what else do we find about those in Ephesus? If there is to be unity maintained in the city of Ephesus among these believers, then it must be maintained on the basis of their continued obedience. In verse 19 of this text, it says, "And not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." These in Ephesus who had practiced the magical arts repent of their sin. Now you see, it wouldn't be enough just to privately throw the books that instructed them in the magical arts, to privately throw them in the trash at home. It was necessary to make a bold public statement that they are repudiating the lives that had characterized their past. They bring them, they pile them in the sight of all, and they burn them. What's that say? We no longer practice sorcery. We're no longer like that. We've heard something that causes us to want to be different. We no longer practice those things. Now we have those of Gentile background who have repudiated their former practices. We have some of Jewish background who have repudiated their former practices. Evidence of that in chapter 19, verse 8, as Paul entered into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. What do we learn from those verses? Some of them were antagonistic to the things that Paul preached. But by the very use of the word "some," and the expression that he separated the disciples, having preached in the synagogue, was not a total loss. There were some among the Jews that heard and believed. And that was the beginning of the church in Ephesus. Some of a Jewish background. Some of a Gentile background. Now have become a part of the church in the city, or make up the church in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20. In verse 21, the text continues, as Paul speaks with the Ephesian elders, meeting with them in the city of Miletus. He said, "Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." What had he preached to the Jews in the synagogue? He had preached Christ. What had he preached among the Gentiles? He had preached Christ. These have repudiated their former practices and have obeyed the gospel, and now they are members of the body of Christ. They have confessed. They have been baptized, as we see the folks in Acts chapter 19, and of course the teaching of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. Now, having entered into the one body, entered into Christ, how is this unity to be maintained? The apostle, again, writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 said, beginning in verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. "For he is our peace, who made both one," that is, Jew and Gentile, "and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace unto you that were far off, and peace to them that were nigh," that is, both Jews and Gentiles. "He said, for through him we both have our access in one Spirit unto the Father. So then you're no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone." Now, if both Jews and Gentiles are built upon the chief cornerstone, does that not become the foundation of the unity that is to exist between them? Well, why? First of all, we learn in chapter 2 that they were dead in their trespasses and sins, verse 1. In verse 5, however, it says, even when we were dead through our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. Here were those who were dead in sin, who are now alive. What has made them alive? Well, it was the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. To those who were the disciples of John. To those who were Jews in the synagogue. To those who were practitioners of the magical arts. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. But now they are alive in Christ. The text tells us in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, that they are reconciled. The word reconciled is a very interesting word. It simply means to bring together again. Now, I'm going to propose this, that most of you in the audience this morning who are husbands have had some kind of a discussion with your wife that required a reconciliation. Ever had that to be done? Be reconciled. Well, the very fact that some of you are looking at each other affirms that that's to be true. Why, sure, we need to be reconciled. Now, you don't, husbands, look at your wife and say, honey, I'm going to take you out to eat and buy you a present and you'll get over this, everything's fine. No. We understand that the one who has been offended legislates the terms of reconciliation. And sometimes that requires that something be done so that you can be reconciled. Well, when the Apostle Paul came and preached peace to those who were Jews, and he preached peace to those that were Gentiles, did not God have the right to legislate the terms of reconciliation? What is it that the apostles are preaching? They're preaching Christ and Him crucified. Are they not only legislating the terms by revelation of Holy Spirit, but aren't they also telling what price was paid that they might be reconciled? You see, sometimes reconciliation is not free. Sometimes it's very costly. And when we look at the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, we see the offering that was necessary as a propitiation, a sin offering, as it were, that we might be reconciled. You see, sin had to be forgiven. And reconciliation was brought about in Christ. Now, when Paul said that he preached Christ, verses 19 through verse 22, so that they might become no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and that they might be fitted together and grown into a holy temple in the Lord. He preached Christ. He laid the foundation. The apostle wrote the epistle to those in Corinth. He said, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You see, without the foundation, there is no unity. Without the foundation, there is no building. There is no stability. Now, unity is to be maintained, as we come into the third chapter, by the same gospel. In the third chapter, beginning in verse 2, the text tells us, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to youward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. What do we learn? That message that was revealed, Paul had a stewardship to do something with it. We've learned earlier that he preached it, but he also wrote it down, the text tells us, so that they can understand it. So that the Gentiles, verse 6, can become fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now this idea of becoming fellow partakers indicates that they have become sharers. They have become fellow participants. They have fellowship. Who do they have fellowship with? They have fellowship with others who have fellowship with God. They are fellow citizens. They are fellow members of the family. They are fellow stones in the temple. Now, that was kind of difficult for the Jew to wrap his mind around. But Paul understood that. And he understood the seriousness of his responsibility. Paul was the apostle unto the Gentiles. And if you will note in verse 8, he said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Beloved, what's he preaching to the Gentiles? He's preaching Christ. But what does he preach unto the Gentiles? He's preaching reconciliation, isn't he? But what does he preach to the Gentiles? He preaches unto them salvation that is offered in Christ. You see, they didn't know that. They didn't know that. Now, we understand that cancer is a terrible thing, isn't it? There are many that are plagued with cancer. A horrible thing. Many of our loved ones. What if you had the cure? You held it in your hand. Would you not consider it a very valuable thing to get into the hands of others? Paul had the gospel. He knew where he was. He knew what he did. He knew what it did for him. He knew what forgiveness was all about. And he knew that concerning these Gentiles, that the previous generation didn't know. And as you'll read beginning in verse 3, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery." Paul's now got it. In verse 4, he said, "When you read it, you can perceive my understanding." In verse 5, "Which in other generations was not made known, as it hath now been made known." You see, we've got something we didn't have before. In verse 9, he said, "And to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things." You see, it wasn't a mystery to God. God knew all about it, planned it before the foundation of the world was ever laid. And now it's beginning to unfold. The Jew first, and also the Greek. You see, Paul considered it unsearchable riches. Something that would unite. It would unite man with God. It would unite man with other men who are in Christ through the forgiveness of their sins. We've noted that even the Old Testament prophets, they didn't understand a lot of what they revealed. Even the angels, the text tells us, desired to look into it. Can you imagine those who were in the presence of God and they didn't get it? We've emphasized in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11 how that even the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places stood in awe and amazement when God made known His plan to save man in the church. Reconcile them. You see, the wisdom of man did not know that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, when the wisdom of man measured the revelation of God, he considered it foolishness. Just foolishness. You see, the wisdom of man, he didn't know it. And furthermore, through the wisdom of man, he couldn't know it. It was necessary for God to make it known. In Jeremiah chapter 10, we learn that it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Proverbs 14:12, authority clash, you know this. "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death." You see, man couldn't figure that out. The prophets didn't have that all figured out. Even the angelic beings did not have that figured out until God revealed it through the Spirit. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that we might know. Didn't know it. Didn't know it. Had to be made known. That's the means then by which unity is achieved. But look, if you will, at the text in Ephesians chapter 4. The theme of that chapter is to keep the unity. But who is to keep the unity? Well, the writer all through this text has introduced the book by noting that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. Those in Christ, whether they be Jew or Greek, bond free, male or female, as Paul said to the Galatians, doesn't matter who you are, those who are united in Christ are to maintain that unity based upon the Word. Now again, in chapter 1, verse 13, in whom ye also, having heard. What did they hear? They heard the Word of truth. Well, the same Word that brought them into Christ in order that they might have unity with God is the same Word that will maintain this unity in Christ. In the second chapter, the same Word that the apostles preached, the foundation, is the same Word to which they must appeal in order that they might keep this unity. The same unsearchable riches that brought them into Christ is the Word that will maintain this relationship. Now, who is to keep this unity? Who are they? Those in Christ. Those who heard. Those who placed or were placed upon the foundation. Those who accepted the preaching. Now, this unity really doesn't exist among anybody else, does it? Now, you think about that. There's a distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. There's a distinction between those who walk in truth and those who do not. There's a distinction between those who walk in the light and those who walk in darkness. There's a distinction between those who enter in through the narrow way and those in the broad way. You see, the Bible is full of distinctions. But what we learn about those in Christ, they have the responsibility to maintain this unity. Now, how can we keep it? Well, again, let's notice, by keeping what He said. In John chapter 8, reading beginning at verse 32. John chapter 8, verse 32. I'm sorry, verse 31. The text says, Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed Him, if ye abide in My Word, then are ye truly My disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus charges them to abide in His Word. Well, what does that mean for you? You see, unity with Christ and His people is broken when I persist or insist in believing something that God hasn't said, practicing something that's not found in the Word of truth. That gets me into trouble. You see, when I begin to embrace the doctrines of men, then I slip off the foundation that the apostles laid. I fall out, if you please, of this unity because I've departed from the unsearchable riches of Christ that was preached by the New Testament apostles and prophets. And that creates a problem, doesn't it? How is unity to be maintained? Well, we started in our class this morning to talk about these one items that are listed in Ephesians chapter 4, but we didn't complete that. But I want you to turn there again, if you would please, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, where we learn, beginning in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as also ye were called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul's desire for these, united in Christ, doesn't make any difference of their background, but united in Christ, is that they might maintain that unity. When we talk about one God, and of course the order that I want to discuss these with you in is a little bit different from the listing there in the text, but let's begin with one God. Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 24, one God. But God is a Spirit. And they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was being tempted to fall down before Satan and worship Him, Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. When we think of one God, well, the point I'm trying to get you to see is that there is one object of our worship. When the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens, what was the challenge to teach them? With their idea of multiple gods, he taught them that there is one God. There's just one. Now again, as we look at Ephesians chapter 4, the text tells us that there is one Lord. One Lord. God has made Him both Lord and Christ, Peter told the Jews in Acts chapter 2. But what does it mean to be Lord? The word simply means master or ruler. But there's only one. If there's one Lord, then that simply tells us that there is one authority. We ought to recognize that. Jesus said, all power or all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. We sing that, don't we? Well, why do we sing that? Because we recognize there's only one source that authorizes the things that we do. Authority class, you remember the text. Matthew chapter 21, 23 through 27, as the chief priest and the elders of the Jews came to Jesus and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus said, I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? Do you see a third choice in that list? Not a third choice. Either the things that we practice are authorized by the Lord, or they're authorized by some man. Now, one is not as good as the other, obviously. But some think that. But Paul said if you want to maintain unity, you have to recognize there's only one Lord. Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith. Only one. Only one faith. Now the expression, faith, is sometimes used in the Scriptures to talk about an objective faith. That is, what God has revealed. It's absolute. No variation. The Scriptures also discuss faith in terms of being a subjective faith. You can read about that in such texts as 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 10, even in Romans chapter 14, where the writer is talking about matters of authorized liberty. But that's not the case here. In Jude verse 3, he said, contend earnestly for the faith. You see, that's set in stone. No variation to that. No matter of conscience on that. Now, if you contend for the faith, you're contending for a single message that's revealed by God. That's all. Now, when the apostle was writing to those in Galatia in the first chapter, he said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from Him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, only there's some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which I preached unto you, let him be accursed. Well, why did Paul refer to it as another gospel? The wording of that is fascinating to me. The American Standard Translation renders that a different gospel which is not another. Well, what makes it different? It's different because it's not the same one that Paul preached. Now, Paul's emphasis there is not another. There's only one. And if somebody attempts to preach another gospel, it's different because there's only one of the kind that I preached. Only one. Now, friend, that's what Jude is saying. You contend earnestly for the faith. There's unity in message. God doesn't tell us to do a variety of different things. He said there is one baptism. Now you would grant me, no doubt, that there are multiple baptisms that are discussed even in the New Testament. We just read in Acts chapter 19 of the baptism of John. Well, there are others that we could mention. But Paul said there's one. One baptism. Well, what is that? We turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 6, where we read, beginning in verse 3, or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Paul's emphasis here to the Romans is the new life. You can't continue the kind of life that has characterized your past. But what became the marker between their old life and their new life? He said, you're baptized into Christ. You see, the baptism of John didn't do that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit didn't do that. The baptism of fire, that didn't do that. But baptism into Christ did. Now that's what Paul is discussing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. By one Spirit, you're baptized into one body. There's unity. One body. Unity in organization. We've been discussing that from Ephesians chapter 1. Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the Savior of the body, the church. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Let me suggest this to you. If He's the Savior of the body, the church, if you're not in the one body, does that mean then that you're not a part of the saved? Now that's kind of a rude awakening. You see, sin does that. Salvation is in the body. Reconciliation is in the body. If you're not in the body, you're not among those who are reconciled. Sin still separates you, and you've got a problem. The Scriptures continue in this text that there is one hope. Just one. One hope. One hope. Unity in desire. We talked about desire at the closing of our class this morning, or hope, at the closing of our class, and noted that it involves two elements, desire plus expectation. Do you want to go to heaven? I don't have any doubt that everyone in the assembly this morning would say very confidently, I want to go to heaven. Do you expect to? You see, there are some times in my own life I have to wonder. You know why? Because sin has reared its ugly head. Do you understand that? Sin is a problem. Satan is described as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. None of us are immune to temptation. But you see, hope exists where forgiveness exists. When we look at our own lives and say, you know, I wonder, something's wrong with that, isn't there? That's an acknowledgement that there's sin that I need to take care of. There are some things that I need to correct. Now, those things being corrected, can we say, I want to go to heaven, but I full well expect to. Now, you know that you can't go there with sin being a dark cloud over your head, has to be removed. And that comes through forgiveness. He said, unity. There is one Spirit. Unity in revelation. Only one message revealed by the Holy Spirit unto the apostles, complete in every way. As we notice in John chapter 3 and in verse 16, I will send the Holy Spirit, and He shall guide you into all truth. Nothing lacking. Nothing inadequate. Everything that I need in order that I might go to heaven. Now, I'm going to stop right there because I want to show you something about these one items. We know that there is one God. Just one God. This one God sent His Son, Jesus the Christ, one Lord. We note that Jesus the Christ revealed one faith, just one. And it is by faith that we are baptized into one body. And that provides us one hope. Now, how do you know all that? How do you know all that? Because it's all contained in the revelation given by the Holy Spirit unto the apostles, and when they received it, that's what they preached, and that's what they wrote down. Now you know that's so. And you can be united with God, His Son, through your obedience to that simple message. Do you believe it, beloved? Would then you turn from your sin? would you then be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, that you might be one with Him. Now maybe you've done that and you've not lived the way you know you should. You see, sin is a problem that has to be fixed. But thank God, through the blood of His Son, you can be reconciled. You can be forgiven. You can be made right. We can help you in your obedience. In any respect, let that be known while together we stand and sing this song.